one of the shortest books in the entire Bible, the shortest of Paul's letter. In fact, it's probably only one page in your Bible, maybe two. If you hit Hebrews or James or Peter, you've gone too far. Start going back to the letter of Philemon. Last week, we finished up our series on the book of Colossians. And while the letter to Philemon is addressed to a different audience, there is some significant overlap between the two. Enough so, in fact, that it seemed like the logical choice to spend a Sunday in this book before switching into Easter mode next week. As I said, it is a very short book, it is very pointed, and it's very personal, but it is still 25 verses to get through in one service. So would you bow with me one more time in prayer, and then we will seek the Lord's wisdom and go into his word. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the ability to gather here this morning, to worship you in song and in prayer, in celebrating mission reports and fellowship, and in the reading and studying of your word as well. God, would you open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, most times when we begin into a new book, I like to sort of pull the context directly from the verses as we work our way through them. When it comes to Philemon, some of the context is here. Some of it is actually better noticed from Colossians, and some of it comes from kind of filling in the gaps in between. And so I think it will help us to see the picture clearer if we're able to sort of establish all of that at the beginning, and then we can dive into the content, what Paul is doing, why it matters, and what we are to do with it. So as I've said, the book of Philemon is a letter written by Paul, and beyond himself, there are two sort of other, what we might call main characters in the letter. We have Philemon, who it's addressed to, and we have someone named Onesimus, who was actually named, if you remember, back last week in chapter 4 of Colossians. Onesimus was named as, quote, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your own. And he was actually one of the carriers of that letter. Philemon, however, is only mentioned here, in this letter, in one verse, in fact. Yet the information here and back in Colossians 4, when we combine it together, we can actually glean a decent amount about him. We can see that he was likely a man of a certain level of power, prestige, wealth, at the very least, and that he had a space, we read, to be able to host a church in his home in Colossae. We also read that he actually owned slaves. He owned Onesimus, which means he had a matter of wealth as well. Now, some have theorized that this church that met in his home was, in fact, the very same one that Paul was addressing in Colossians. And thus, Tychicus and Onesimus, when they brought the letters, they went to one place and delivered one and then the other. Now, Colossae wasn't a huge place by any means, so this is definitely a possibility, especially when we look at the fact that Onesimus was referred to in Colossians as one of your own. There's no way of knowing for absolute sure, absolute certainty until the day of eternity, but it could be a possibility. I'm sure at the very least there would have been some overlap. In fact, we read of some overlap, and it was a small enough place that people would have known each other if indeed it was a different congregational gathering. We also learn in the text here that there was some sort of rift, a disconnect between Onesimus and Philemon. There was some sort of conflict that caused Onesimus to leave his master's household, to travel to Rome, where he then met Paul and heard the gospel and became a believer in Christ. It doesn't tell us what the conflict was, just that it happened. Now again, we're into some theorizing here. Some have said that God just led Onesimus to divinely cross paths with Paul. Others have suggested that he likely went to Rome specifically to seek Paul out. Apparently, some historical scholars have said that there were certain provisions for slaves where they wouldn't necessarily be punished for fleeing if they were going to someone that their master knew and trusted, and they were appealing for help specifically surrounding a conflict. Now, I wasn't there, obviously. I don't know what happened, and even the research on this seems a little bit murky, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Right? It doesn't really matter if Onesimus went to Paul by his own volition to seek him out, or if the Lord divinely appointed that they meet. What matters is this. He became a Christian, a brother in Christ. He heard and believed the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, and he believed it, and that changes everything. And that is, in fact, what led to this letter being written in the first place. Because in the letter to Philemon, what we're going to see is Paul now sending Onesimus back to his master and asking Philemon to receive him in a certain way because of this newfound identity in Christ. So with that in mind, we're going to divide it quite simply this morning. It's a short letter into Paul's introduction, Paul's appeal, and Paul's conclusion. Let's get started. Philemon, verse 1. We got a chapter up there. It's all one. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Now, I'm not going to stop and go into insane detail on every single verse here, but this one is actually very interesting for the Bible nerds in the room. Anyone want to put up your hand? No? There's a few. Because it might seem like a fairly straightforward verse at first glance, but it actually includes some very important details and differences. First of all, this is the only one of Paul's letters in Scripture that starts this way, with Paul referring to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, which is funny timing with New Life being here this morning. It's the only time that Paul starts off a letter by calling himself a prisoner of Christ. Oftentimes, he calls himself an apostle, which he is. Other times, he refers to himself as a bondservant or slave, which he is. But here, he chose the word prisoner. There is clearly intention behind that, which will, I think, become a bit clearer as we continue. Next, he mentions Timothy, and as he often did, and then Paul turns his attention to his recipient, Philemon, who is referred to here as our beloved brother and fellow worker in this translation. However, I'm going to go off the deep end a little bit here and say this is one of those interesting verses where if you have a paper copy in front of you, or maybe a handheld version, that can actually be really helpful in your study of this particular verse. If you happen to have an NASB in front of you, you may notice that the word brother here is italicized, which is NASB's way of saying that they have substituted in an implied word based on the context of what's around it. What that means is that in the actual Greek manuscript, there is no word brother in this verse. It does not actually say brother. There is just that descriptive adjective, beloved. It's one of the weird ways that ancient Greek sentences can come together without a clearly attached noun that doesn't translate well into English, and it's very confusing. So some translations have subbed in brother, beloved brother. Others may say beloved friend or dear friend or just beloved fellow worker. And this is not uncommon. It happens all throughout the New Testament because of the way that Greek sentences are formed, and normally it's not very noteworthy. The only reason I'm bringing up this one specifically is because it's relevant to the topic at hand. Because later in this letter, Paul says, beloved brother, again, and in that case, he uses both words, beloved brother. And so it seems like he has made an intentional choice to use a different descriptor here for one reason or another. A choice to start out by focusing on Philemon's lovedness or belovedness and his fellow workerness. He's not focusing on the brotherhood yet. Which, looping back around, conveys something else that's very important here, which is that Philemon is clearly someone who is known to Paul in at least some way, shape, or form. Paul knows him enough or knows enough about him to start by emphasizing love, his love for Philemon and Philemon's efforts in the spreading of the gospel by referring to him as a fellow worker. This isn't some random guy that Paul happened to hear about that he decided to write a letter to. No, this is someone that Paul cares about. Again, not going into that depth on every single verse, but important to get us off on the right foot, I think, so we can understand what's happening here. Let's keep reading verse 2. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a clue as to why the translators have subbed in the word brother in verse 1. Because Timothy was referred to as a brother and Apphia is referred to as a sister, and so it makes sense that someone else who is beloved is a brother as well, and he'll be referred to as a brother later on. Anyways, besides all that, Apphia here is someone who's connected to Philemon, likely his wife, many have surmised, and many have suggested that this Archippus friend could be their young adult son. It could be maybe a biological brother of Philemon, some other relative probably, based on the phrasing. Now, if that name, Archippus, sounds familiar to you, it's because we just talked about him last week. It's because he is the one who Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 4. Remember, he said this. He said, "Tell Archippus, see to the ministry which you have received in the Lord so that you may fulfill it." So again, we're theorizing here by guessing what his ministry is, and it's not super important. What's super important is that he's connected to Philemon. He is involved in this church gathering, and he is a fellow soldier in the spiritual war that they are a part of. "And to the church in your house," Paul writes, which again might be that same exact group that the Christians that were addressed in Colossians. It could be a subset of them. It could be some other gathering entirely, but we know that there is some overlap based on the names, followed by a fairly standard Pauline greeting. A fairly similar, in fact, to the opening of Colossians with just the addition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we continue on, I want us to do what we often do here and step back a little bit and look at the picture of what Paul is doing with this introduction, because it's actually not so dissimilar to what he did in Colossians 4 when he called out Archippus in front of everybody. Because here, he is writing to Philemon. Philemon is clearly the main recipient of this letter, the main subject, even, of the letter. And yet, this letter is clearly not for Philemon's eyes only. No, it's meant to be read in front of the entire church that is gathered in his home, with Apphia and Archippus present as well. So despite the fact that he is about to address a somewhat private or at least personal matter with Philemon, Paul has made it a public issue of the church. He has built in layers of accountability right from the start. This kind of further picture of what the church family of God ought to be. It draws my mind to what we might call, in scholarly terms, the preaching moment. Right? It's this fact that many of us could internally recognize but maybe couldn't articulate it, is that there is something inherently different, or at least there ought to be, about a sermon preached to a gathered congregation by one of their shepherds who knows them and is known by them in comparison with a Bible study or a motivational speech or an academic lecture or even listening to another preacher online. Those other things are great and they are important at times, but there should be something different about gathering together in a room with God's people and hearing the word preached by one of the shepherds. Because when someone gets up here in a local gathering of the family of God and says, "Thus saith the Lord," it brings the weight of the word to bear on all of us, collectively, corporately, together, all at the same time. So if we read that God's word demands something of us, and the preacher hopefully, lovingly calls us all out on that truth, well, now we ought to have that same accountability as we go from here, because we all just heard the same command. We ought to be able to lovingly call each other to that same truth, to hold each other to a higher standard, because we all just heard the same directive together. We should be able to lovingly and graciously call out or at least question sin and disobedience and when the talk doesn't match the walk, or else what's the point of gathering? That is the body of Christ at work. And it's part of how we spur one another on to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews writes. Our Christian walk was never meant to be an individual endeavor, but a journey that we navigate alongside our brothers and our sisters in Christ, pressing on towards the finish line together. And that's what we're going to see as we continue on in this letter to Philemon after a few more introductory remarks. Verse 4. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Again, this is very, very similar to how he started the letter to Colossians. It's Paul saying, I actually take time in my daily prayer to thank God on your behalf. I thank God because of what I know about your faith, Philemon. He thanks God for what he knows about Philemon's faith in Jesus and his love for all the saints. And again, I think this is very important as we continue forward, because it shows us a lot about Philemon's character right off the bat. The fact that he is known for his faith and for his love. We don't want to go into this letter assuming that Paul is writing to a horrible person or a bad Christian. No, it seems like it's just the opposite, in fact. Because of what Paul knows about the character of Philemon, he's willing to take the time to send this letter, to lovingly call him to a higher account. He knows how he will receive it. He knows that those who are mature often want to keep maturing, that those who are growing want to keep growing, that they want to be challenged, they want to be corrected even, if need be, which is a fact that we should also consider ourselves when we think about our own role in challenging others or being challenged by others in the family of God. Character and maturity are important factors on both sides here. Paul continues in verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have had great joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. What a beautiful statement. You'd be hard-pressed, in fact, to find a more beautiful sentiment or personal statement anywhere in Scripture or beyond. Maybe there's a few. But like, wow, what a phrase. Now, we want to be careful always not to shoehorn ourselves into Scripture as though we're the main character of the story, because we're not, right? We are not Philemon. The letter to Philemon is not about us, primarily, first and foremost. But just speaking personally here, I can't help but think as I read these words, what would it look like to live my life in such a way that the people that I love and respect and look up to, my mentors, my elders, my brothers and sisters in Christ, could use a phrase like this to describe me? What would it look like to live our lives in such a way that people we respect and look up to could use a phrase like this about us because of the way we live our lives, because of our ministry, because of the way that we love? And I think I said something similar when we were in Colossians, but it's striking me again here. If you want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and hear that famous phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, maybe it pays to start by asking if those who are mature in the faith around you would see those same qualities in your life. If the people around you who you look up to, who know the Lord and have known the Lord for years, who are mature in their faith, would look at you and say, yes, this is a faithful servant. It's not the point of Philemon, but it has been a big challenge for me this week. And what a great way for Paul to end this sort of introductory section of the letter, as he prepares to move into his appeal by first making it abundantly clear how he sees Philemon as a faithful and loving and hardworking brother in the faith. Let's continue on to the appeal itself, which I think will mostly speak for itself because of all this background we have going into it. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So in other words, I know because you are a faithful and obedient brother in the faith that if I gave you a direct order with my apostolic authority, you would obey it. But I don't want to do that because I love you and I trust you, and instead I'm going to appeal to your character. That's how he starts it. Second half of verse 9. Since I am such a person as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I fathered in my imprisonment, who previously was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. By referring to himself personally here, and his own age, and his own imprisonment even, and the sacrifices that he has made, Paul has the effect of reminding Philemon of some of the costs of following Christ. Not to turn this into a sermon on suffering or sacrifice or persecution or anything like that, but we shouldn't be surprised when following Jesus comes with a cost. In fact, I would argue, and I think Scripture would argue as well, we should be more surprised if it's costing us nothing. And so using his own sacrifices as a background here, the fact that he is in prison as he writes these words, Paul starts to clarify his request, and that it is surrounding Philemon's slave, Onesimus, who came to faith under Paul's ministry in Rome. That's what he means when he says, I fathered him in my imprisonment. Now in verse 11, he has this phrase here, and it's unclear whether he's suggesting that Onesimus was actually a useless slave, maybe because he left Philemon and fled to Rome, or whether that's just a way that Philemon referred to him. But either way, the verse as a whole is actually a bit of a play on words, because the name Onesimus actually means useful. Isn't that fascinating? His name means useful, and he says, I know he was useless to you before, but now he'll be useful to both of us. Because of his newfound faith in Christ, Onesimus now lives up to his name. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wanted to keep with me, so that in your behalf he might be at my service in my imprisonment for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. In fact, it says here that Onesimus became so useful that Paul wanted to keep him with him in Rome, to help him in his ministry. That is how useful he became. But Paul didn't want to wrong Philemon. He wanted to give him the chance to demonstrate goodness out of his own heart and his character and his love and his faithfulness. It's almost like he's saying, I want you, Philemon, to have the chance to see him the way that I see him, not just because an apostle told you to, but because you saw it with your own loving kindness. And then here comes the apex. Here comes the thesis, the main thrust of the request. Verse 15. For perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now to clarify here, because it's, again, not super clear in English, this is not Paul demanding or even formally requesting that Philemon officially emancipate Onesimus. He's not officially asking him to release him from his servitude, even though that could be the natural end result of this appeal. Instead, it's actually been argued that what Paul is asking for is far more extreme than to simply free your slave. It's this, it's treat your slave with dignity and with love and with respect as your brother, because that's who he is in Christ. Maybe that will result in his freedom, maybe not. But either way, it would have drastically stood out as completely profound in a society that viewed their slaves as objects, people with no rights. Paul is saying that his brotherhood, his being in Christ, is his most important identity. It trumps everything else. And this can be hard for us to wrap our heads around in modern Western culture, as those who have read the history books and were aware of the many different types of slavery that exist and have existed in our world. We might look at this and say, why wouldn't Paul just tell him to stop owning people? Wouldn't that be an easy way to start? And while Paul definitely does not endorse slavery at all, even as it was back in the first century, he also, for some reason, does not see it as his responsibility to directly prohibit something that was so deeply ingrained in Greco-Roman culture. Instead, he appeals to the character and the Christ-likeness and the familial unity of his brother Philemon and asks him to change it from the inside, to treat his slave as his equal. And not just equal to himself, catch this, but equal with Paul. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Philemon, if we're partners in ministry, if we're co-workers in the gospel, which I know we are, you ought to receive Onesimus back the same way that you would receive me. Be just as excited about him coming here as if I were coming there, as one of us, because he is a beloved brother and he is a fellow worker with us in the gospel. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well, he says. He puts his money where his mouth is here. He's making it clear, this isn't about business. This isn't about wealth or property or power or authority. No, it's about recognizing that for those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, our primary identity is in Christ. Our primary identity is in the family of God. He even adds in this little nudge, this reminder, Philemon, you're only a part of this family because I shared the gospel with you and I welcomed you in. You're only here because of me, Philemon, which again seems like a weird thing in our culture to do. We wouldn't maybe add that little passive-aggressive nudge. Paul owns it. He says, you're only here because of me. I welcomed you in. Now you can do the same. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You may notice some repetition in the language here, looping back up to where he started his appeal back in verse 8. Again, pointing out Philemon's character, what Paul knows about him, his love, his faithfulness, his obedience, not to Paul, but his obedience to Christ. And because of that, Paul is saying here, I am confident you will get the point. He's confident that he will receive the challenge in the letter, that he will respond to it appropriately, and not just to the letter of the law, so to speak, but beyond even what Paul has appealed for. Again, all of this is because of this identity that Paul and Philemon and Onesimus and all the people in his house listening to him read this letter and all of the global church together shares, which is that we are united in Christ as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, just before we get to our conclusion this morning, what we ought to do with a letter like this 2,000 years later, Paul has some concluding notes, which we'll go through fairly quickly because they bear a lot of similarity to the ending of Colossians. Verse 22, at the same time also prepare me a guest room, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Now this could be meant as sort of a, you better make the right choice because I'm going to be coming soon and I'll make sure that you've done the right thing here, Philemon. It might not be. Either way, what's clear is that Paul believes in the power of prayer. He wants Philemon and the Colossian people to be praying for him, and because of that, he is confident his imprisonment will come to an end, and he will come and see exactly what God is doing in this church. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, just like we saw last week. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's it. That's the entire letter to Philemon. I heard it once described as one of the greatest cliffhangers in all of Scripture, right? Because we don't actually read anywhere in the Bible about what happened to Philemon or Onesimus ever again. what ended up happening between them. How did he receive it? How did he respond? What did he do? Now, some historical records tell us that eventually there was a bishop in Ephesus who was also named Onesimus, and some early church traditions suggest that it was the same man, but again, we don't know for sure. And once again, we have to wrestle through this reality that what happened next, how does the story end, doesn't actually matter, because that's not the point. The point isn't the end of that particular story. The point has far more to do with the reality of these two men's identity in Christ, their equality and their brotherhood in Christ, and what Paul believed would and should happen because of that truth. And in turn, that is what can allow this brief and personal letter to still be useful and practical for us as well. Because while we are not Philemon, and we're not Onesimus, we're not in this specific circumstance, the principles of what Paul is getting at, I think, shine through incredibly clearly with regards to how we view and treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. One scholar I studied said that the principles and foundations laid back in Colossians come to their apex of practical application in Philemon. Like, Colossians shows us the what and the why, and Philemon shows us the how. What it looks like or can look like when the rubber actually meets the road. Here's an example of what it looks like practically. When you recognize and believe and live out the reality that we kept seeing in Colossians, it's all about Christ. Well, what does that have to do with your day-to-day? It's stuff like this. Here's an example of how it can look. In fact, that scholar took it even further and argued that the only way to really understand how huge Paul's request of Philemon is here is if you understand all of Paul's theology. He said that this is the pinnacle of Paul's teaching, when master and slave are beloved brothers. That is their true identity. And while Paul made his request very clear and direct for Philemon, notice that he also sort of left it up to him to decide. Left it up to him with a clear conscience before the Lord to decide what that would fully require practically. Right? He said, welcome him in as your brother in Christ, because that's who he is. But then he left it for Philemon to prayerfully determine what that would actually entail. And so I'm going to challenge us all in the same way this morning. Right? The principle is clear. Treat the family of God as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Class, background, power, conflict, wealth, gender, personality, theological difference, maturity, nothing. No, we are united in Christ. We are family in Christ. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. And but for Christ, we are all facing the same punishment. We are all lost to our sins and transgressions. If not for Jesus, we are all destined for punishment and death. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus, who lovingly came and died for us, loved us enough to die for us, to pay the cost of our sins, that all puts us on equal footing before our God, declared righteous in Christ. And when the way that we treat each other doesn't reflect that truth, we have a big problem. We completely miss the point. And so again, the challenge for each of us this morning with this principle in place is to go before the Lord and ask him. Ask him to convict our hearts. Ask him to challenge us, to direct us to see the ways that we need to grow in this area. Are there people in the church that we are treating poorly because we think that we're better than them? That we think that we're above them? Or because they annoy us? Or because we disagree with their theology or disagree with their convictions? Or because they can be too blunt or maybe even a bit of a jerk sometimes? Or because they haven't done something that we think they should have? Or maybe they're not as committed as I am? Or because, it doesn't matter. That's between you and the Lord. Ask him to show you, and I believe he will. And if that conviction comes, we better be ready to do something about it, even if it costs us. Because following Jesus comes with a cost. No matter what Philemon ultimately decided to do, it would have come at a cost. But it's a cost that we share with those that are paying the cost alongside us, right? The road is long. It's filled with toil, and it's a journey that God wants us to take together as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, as we always do. Thank you for this time that we can spend reading it, seeking to understand it, hopefully being challenged by it, encouraged by it. Father, I pray that these words would not just be words, but would they lead to action in our hearts and our lives. Father, would you show us the ways that we can all grow in our love for one another, our acceptance of our Christian brothers and sisters. Show us where we need to rely on you to see them with eyes as you see them. God, would you convict our hearts, convict our minds, convict ourselves even. If there is sin in our heart, would we confess it before you, trusting that you forgive us of our sins? And would you help us to grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.